Let me say it's a terrific joy for me to be at the Partnership Summer School again. Let me say thank you to Mark for inviting me back. And thank you too for your generosity as a partnership in allowing us to come as a family. We count it a great joy to be with you as a family together. The children have been looking forward to it for a long time. It's a great joy for me also to be back at Ashburnham. I was a Christian, I think, about 6 months when I first came to Ashburnham, well over 30 years ago now. It was for a teenage house party, and the speaker was someone called V.J. Menon. So, and he doesn't look a day older now than he did all that. Now, in the year 2000, Malcolm Gladwell's popular book, The Tipping Point, brought the phrase into common English usage. In the book, he shows how some seemingly small things can make a huge difference. Or perhaps you know the phrase, the straw that broke the camel's back. The phrase has an ancient Arabic background, and it describes the loading up of a camel. More and more weight is put on the camel's back for it to carry. And finally, just one small thing, it might just be another piece of straw is added, and the camel's ankles buckle. It broke the camel's back. Or perhaps you've watched those Olympic weightlifters, the muscled men easily lifting the weights above their head, and then one small, seemingly small weight is added, and he struggles, and the knees and wobbles and drops the bar. Something seemingly small that makes a huge difference. Well, the same could be said of the section in Acts that we're going to be looking at this morning. Perhaps you'll have it open in front of you, Acts chapter 8. And let me say there's an outline in the conference booklet that you might want to scribble in as well. Let me say by way of apologies that as we go through the week there will be some discrepancies between the outlines in the booklet and that which I will use. That's because my normal practice is to write the talk and then the outline, whereas what's happened this week is the outlines were written some time before the talk, and occasionally I've decided that the outline wasn't that good. There you go. Well, this morning we read of two episodes in Acts chapter 8. They both centre around one man, Philip. We'll see Philip in Samaria, and then we'll see Philip with an Ethiopian. We'll see Philip in a town, and we'll see Philip with an individual. And they mark, these two episodes, the beginning of a new section in the book of Acts. We said last night that Acts chapter 1 verse 8 is the template verse for the whole book. That Jesus, after he's been raised, but before he ascends into heaven, says to the disciples, "You will be my witnesses after the Spirit has come upon you in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth." Well, if you were here 3 years ago, you'll remember that we looked at chapters 1 to 7 together. And we saw how the first century fledgling church overcame four things that threatened the gospel being proclaimed. There was opposition to the gospel, as Peter and John were commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus. Well, that would certainly, if they obeyed that, would stop the gospel being spoken. But you may remember Peter and John say, "Well, you must judge for yourselves. Who are we going to obey, men or you? Men or God?" And they obey God and continue to speak. Opposition threatens the gospel. Moral corruption threatened the gospel with the shocking story of Ananias and Sapphira. Distraction threatened the gospel, as it looked likely that the apostles could become embroiled in the distribution of food to widows and therefore neglect the word and prayer. And Acts chapter 6 tells us how that was resolved. And then isolationism, maybe not the right word, but in chapter 7 the issue is, where does God live? You see, if God lives in the temple, the gospel's never going to get to the world. But what Stephen in his great speech shows is that God does not live in a temple. That God is where his people are. And if God is where his people are, his people can move out. And so we come then to Acts chapter 8. And it all starts off with a bee fluttering around me. It all starts off in a rather surprising way. So as we first notice, Philip in Samaria. Now, we all know something of Philip already. We meet him back in chapter 6. That was the chapter where there was the dispute between the Grecian and Hebraic widows. threatening the unity of the early church, distracting possibly the early church apostles from word and prayer. So seven men full of faith in the Holy Spirit were chosen for the seemingly mundane task of waiting at tables, and Philip was one of those seven men. Another of the seven men, Stephen, was arrested. And at the end of chapter 7, he was stoned to death. Now, in the course of human history, the martyrdom of Stephen doesn't seem that big a thing. Plenty of people have been wrongly accused and convicted. Plenty of people throughout human history have been wrongly sentenced to death. But that seemingly small event at the end of chapter 7 is actually the catalyst, the tipping point that our great sovereign God uses to fulfill his plan, to get the gospel out of Jerusalem. So in chapter 8, as a result of Stephen's stoning, we're told that a great persecution broke out. Chapter 8, verse 1, on that day a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout, notice that's the next phase, Judea and Samaria. And what happens? The apostles stay in Jerusalem, but everyone else is forced out of the city to the area of Judea and the neighbouring area of Samaria. And what happens when they go? Look on to chapter 8, verse 4. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. And one of those who was forced out of Jerusalem and into Samaria was Philip. Here is a tipping point in the book of Acts. Because here is one of the great movements of the gospel. It's now moved from Jerusalem, do you see, to Judea and Samaria. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, is now being fulfilled. The gospel is now going to new ground. And so in chapter 8, verse 5, we discover the gospel in new ground as they proclaim. So Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. When the crowd heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. With shrieks, evil spirits came out of many, and many paralytics and cripples were healed. So there was great joy in that city. And the section ends in verse 25. When they had finished and proclaimed, when they testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. See, Luke's telling us how the gospel is breaking into new ground. Now Samaria. The tipping point seemed to have been so small, didn't it? The stoning of Stephen. But stand back for a moment, and it is utterly remarkable. The persecution of believers, the opposition to the gospel in chapter 8, verse 1, is the very means that brings about God's plan. Now, can I say, I think you have to be a very big God indeed to use things that are negative to bring about what actually you want to happen anyway. Here you've got people opposing the gospel, negative, and yet it leads to the proclamation of the gospel in the very place where God wants it proclaimed. Positive. You've got to be a very big God to pull that off, don't you think? Our God can take the things that are opposed to him and bring about them as positives for him. You've got to be a very big God to do that. Of course, supremely, we see that at the cross, don't we? We see mankind fundamentally plotting, conspiring against the Lord's anointed one. And yet back in chapter 4 in Acts, we see the apostles at prayer, and they understand that that is under the sovereign hand of God to bring about what God had always purposed. Well, what is true here in the preaching of the gospel, we know elsewhere, is true for everything that happens. That for those who love the Lord, all things work together for good, in Romans 8, chapter 28. And that's our God. Nothing can stop his agenda. Nothing can prevent his will. Nothing can thwart his plans. Can I say, I think that is one of the most encouraging things that you can find in the scriptures. It's brilliant, isn't it? You see, so often you and I look at events and we wonder, what's God doing? We might even be tempted to think that somehow his plans are off track. That somehow things aren't going to work out as he has said they will. So Andrew already prayed about China in 1951 when the missionaries were expelled. It looked like the end for the gospel in China. It's still pretty tough for Christians in China today, let me say. So we know of a church, a missionary in China, who every Sunday morning they text round the members of the congregation to say where they're going to meet, because it's so risky for them to meet. But there are a big number of Christians in China. You see, Jesus says in Matthew 16, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So even the worst things that appear to happen to God's people and threaten the proclamation of the gospel under the sovereign hand of God, he uses to bring about his good purposes for the gospel. Isn't God brilliant? The gospel in new ground. But in the careful way Luke writes, we next see in Samaria an old temptation. So in verses 9 to 13, we're introduced to one person who heard the message that Philip preached. His name is Simon. He was an amazing sorcerer, and people were dazzled by his magic. So in verse 10, Luke tells us of his reputation. All the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." Verse 11, we're told of his following. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. And at verse 12 and 13, at first sight, Simon looks like a regular convert. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed and was baptized and followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles that he saw. But in that last sentence of verse 13, Luke gives us a little clue that all is not right. Kosher. Bona fide. You see, he's astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. Well, at this point, Luke leaves us on tender hooks. He's a great script writer. You're wondering what's now going to happen to Simon. If this was modern day TV drama, we'd hear the EastEnders drum roll at this point. Boom, boom, boom. You know how they love to do it. You want to know what happens next, and the drum roll comes and you have to wait for a future episode. Well, let's rewind the video forward, shall we, and come to verse 18, where Luke picks up the Simon storyline. You see, Simon has been amazed at the miracles that he saw, but now he's even more amazed at what happens when the apostles who'd come from Jerusalem laid their hands on the new believers. You see, they received the Spirit, verse 17, and when Simon, verse 18, saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money and said, "Give me also this ability, so that everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." You see, Simon wants to be able to do what the apostles just had done, and he's willing to pay for it. He's willing to pay to have the power to do it. Peter's crystal clear in his rebuke, verse 20. "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no part or share in this ministry, because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you for having thought in such ways in your heart." You see, Peter is clear that what Simon is suggesting is sinful, it's wickedness. He's offered money to have a gift. And this man, you may know, has given his name to the still illegal practice of simony. Simony, which is the ecclesiastical crime and personal sin of paying for offices or positions in the hierarchy of the church. Canon law outlawed simony, not just the sale of offices, but the sale of spiritual authority, the sale of tithes, the taking of a fee for confession, absolution, marriage, or burial. So you may know that Anglican clergy are not paid. We don't receive a salary, we're given a stipend. It's a subtle difference in church law. So when I, along with some other Anglican clergy, refused to receive a stipend from the Church of England and were employed by our churches, the Bishop of Chester's legal officer wrote to me and said, "I fear you may be guilty of simony. You may be breaking the law because your church is paying you for your services, and clergy can't be paid for their services." Well, it's a quaint kind of idea, really, but the point is that you shouldn't be able to buy the gift of God. Well, Peter calls on Simon to repent. Well, and even in verse 24, Simon may not have properly understood, because he seems to see the apostle as the magician who can mediate on his behalf. So Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." You see, Peter told Simon to repent. He doesn't need an apostle to pray on his behalf. And we don't know what became of Simon. But the story is neatly sandwiched in the Samaritan account, because it seems to me it tells of an old temptation. Old because in Acts it's reminiscent of the sin of Ananias and Sapphira back in the end of chapter 4, beginning of chapter 5. Remember them? They wanted to make personal profit out of the gospel. For them, the profit was kudos. They wanted to be well thought of by everyone else at church. But they lied to try and get that kudos. Here Simon is willing to use his money to get that he could be the one who dispenses the Spirit as and when he chooses. It would make him the star of Samaria, wouldn't it? The medieval church was plagued with the same thing. People used to slip backhanders, bungs, money in brown envelopes, whatever the equivalent was then, to become bishops. An old temptation. And let me say, one that's not far from each one of us. It's not difficult for us to become like Simon or Ananias, to look the part and to use our money, say, or a gift or other things as well, but here, use our money in order to gain power over, status in. It's not difficult for us to imagine that we could buy positions of status or significance or importance in the church. We give to a project. The project becomes a little dependent on us. We rise up and achieve a position of power over, significance within. Before we pat ourselves on the back and think, "I could never be Simon," it's worth a look at our own hearts and ask whether we need to take Peter's advice and turn away from such wickedness. There's new ground here. There's an old temptation, but there's the normal response, because that's what Luke sandwiches in the middle in this Samaria account. So in verses 14 onwards, we're told, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had, notice, accepted the word of God. The word of God, which Luke now sees, verse 14 he describes as the word of God, described back in verse 12 as the good news. Worth noting in brackets that point, isn't it? What would people have thought was the word of God? You can answer that if you... What would people then have thought was the word of God? The Old Testament scriptures. What does Luke reckon is the word of God? The proclamation of the gospel, the message of them. That's the word of God. The word of God, notice, it is believed, verse 12. Notice verse 14, it is accepted. And what do they do when the word of God has been believed or accepted? Verse 12. They are baptized. the outer sign of an inner reality of faith. That's normal. Accepting the Word of God, believing the Word of God, and then the demonstration of that faith, the outward sign of being baptized. But then things seem to be very unnormal. The news of the Samaritan mission is heard back at base camp, verse 14 in Jerusalem. Peter and John travel down to investigate, and verses 15 and 16 tell us what they find. Notice, so verse 15, when they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Why? Verse 16, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. So Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. What's going on there? Well, you may know that classical Pentecostalists use this text to justify their belief in a two-stage fullness of blessing. That you first believe, maybe baptized, and then there's a second blessing when the Holy Spirit infills. For many Pentecostalists, this second blessing is evidenced by the speaking of tongues. Well, my own view is that that is not what's going on here. The Samaritans, I take it, did, verse 12, verse 14, truly believe and accept the word of God, and they were baptized. I don't think there was anything deficient in them or their baptism that caused them not to receive the Spirit. Rather, it seems to me that what's going on is that God withholds the Holy Spirit from them until Peter gets there. Why? Well, it's very interesting, when the gospel goes out in those ripples, as Acts chapter 1 verse 8 stated, when the gospel goes out, it's interesting that at each layer the gospel goes out to, Peter is present. So Peter is present at Pentecost when believing Jews receive the Spirit. Peter is present here when those Samaritans, which were a corruption of Judaism for ancient historical reasons we haven't time to go into now, Peter is present. And we're going to see in a couple of mornings' time in chapter 10 that when Cornelius, the first Gentile, receives the Spirit, guess who's there? Peter. And my own view is that God does this to show to Peter and to the Samaritans that they are equally part of the new people of God. You know that Jews and Samaritans hated each other's guts, because Samaria and the Samaritans were this really deviant form of Judaism. They hated each other's guts. They would never be together at anything. I don't know whether you agree, but it seems to me one of the great miracles over the last 12 months has been to see Ian Paisley and Martin McGuinness in the same room and even laughing at the same jokes. You would never have thought 20 years ago that that was ever feasibly possible, would you? Because they hated each other. They loathed each other. They wouldn't tolerate each other. They were miles apart, weren't they? And that is how Samaritans and Jews, and later Gentiles, that's how it was between Jews and the next ripples out. Samaritans and Jews need to know that they are part of God's people on the same terms. The Samaritans are not second class, the poor relation. And what better way for that to be demonstrated than for Peter, representative apostle from the Jerusalem church, to see it and be involved in it. And so in chapter 10, Cornelius. Peter's there when he receives the Spirit. It seems to me it doesn't need to ever happen that way again, because the point has been made now. So for us and all other Christians, the normal response is we hear the word of God, we believe and accept the word of God, we are baptized, we receive the Spirit. We become equal members of the people of God. It's interesting here, baptism happens much closer to the profession of faith than it often happens in our churches, and we haven't got time to debate and discuss that either. But baptism here seems to be the outward demonstration of real faith. So we believe the word of God, we accept the word of God, and we receive the Spirit. But first century Jews might have thought that the Gentiles, or the Samaritans rather here, and then the Gentiles in chapter 10, were somehow not quite as kosher. But here the Samaritans receive the Spirit. Jews have received the Spirit. So Samaritans and Jews are equally part of the people of God, without any need for inferiority or superiority, because they've both become Christian the same way, hearing the word of God, believing and accepting the word of God, and demonstrating faith in the word of God. And yet it seems to me that it's still very possible in our Christian churches for feelings of superiority and inferiority spiritually to occur. Yeah, perhaps that you know people who've become Christians from very different backgrounds. Mark was telling me the other day of a couple of Muslim people who've been baptised at St Helens. Isn't that thrilling? But it'd be very easy for them to feel that they weren't quite somehow kosher as Christians, having come from such a different background. It's very easy for people who are not like us to feel somehow they're inferior when they're converted. It's very dangerous for us to start thinking that because we are part of this group and that group and have had this experience or that experience, that somehow we are superior. That'd be a dreadful thing in a local church, wouldn't it? If you have accepted the word of God, therefore have received the Spirit of God, you're on level ground with all other believers. Philip in Samaria. New ground? Old temptation. But normal response. So let's move from the mission to an area to the mission to an individual. We've seen Philip in Samaria. How about Philip and the Ethiopian? And the start of a new section starts at verse 26. We see that God is again sovereign in evangelism. Sovereign in getting the gospel where he wants. So verse 26. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Notice he's obedient. So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of Candrace, queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Well, I don't think it's necessarily a pattern of how we will get the gospel out in situations. Not many of us have had an angel tell us where to go, and not many of us have had an angel then in verse 29 telling us who to speak to. Rather, I think what this shows us is that God will get those he wants saved to hear the gospel. And I find that wonderfully reassuring, because I'm pants at personal evangelism. My knees knock, and I find it extremely difficult. I may have told some of you before of a time when I worked at St. Helens, and I went to have my hair cut in the middle of the day. And the girl who was cutting my hair, she said, is it a day off for you today? I said, no, I work flexi time. I could have told her what I did, but I just said, I work flexi time. She said, do you work in the city? Second opportunity. I said, yes, I do work in the city. Third opportunity, she says to me, where do you work in the city? I said, I work in a little street just off Bishopsgate. Fourth opportunity, what do you do in the city? I said, I teach people. Fifth opportunity, what do you teach them? Well, at that point, I had to come clean. I had to say, look, the Church of England pays me to explain to people like you why you should become a Christian. She said, are you any good at it? I would have thought the answer was self-evident. Well, I take it in the end, God had to use very unsubtle methods to get me to speak the gospel to that girl. But I reckon even if I'd kept my mouth shut, if God wanted her to hear the gospel, he'd have found a way. He'd have done it. God is utterly sovereign in evangelism, and I find that very reassuring indeed. Not, mind you, as an excuse not to do it, but a stimulation that I don't need to slash my wrists when I've failed. Well, if Samaria is new ground, then the Ethiopian is old ground. So in verse 27, This Ethiopian has been to Jerusalem to worship. At Pentecost in Acts 2, we're told that Jews from all nations were gathered for worship. Perhaps this man was there. Well, if he was, he hadn't become a Christian. And perhaps Luke includes this incident, places it alongside the Samaritan encounter to make that very point. You can be a God-fearing semi-Jew like the Samaritans, or you can be a fully blown proselyte Jew like the Ethiopian. But what do both need? They both need to hear the gospel and respond. So notice this man, he worships God. Verse 27, he even reads the Old Testament Bible, the Jewish Bible. You can see in verse 32 and 33 what he's reading from. It's the passage that Mark read at the beginning of our meeting. And when he's asked whether he understands it, listen to his reply. How can I, verse 31, unless someone explains it to me? So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him. You can be religious, you can have read the Bible, you like this Jew did. You can actually, though, still not be able to understand what it means. He could read the words, but didn't know their significance. So notice his question in verse 34. The eunuch asked Philip, tell me please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else? So what does Philip do? He shows him how this Old Testament text is all about the Lord Jesus. That's my conviction, actually, that all of the Old Testament is about the Lord Jesus. And it doesn't matter where you slice it, like letters running through a stick of rock, the Lord Jesus is there. And one of the great thrills for me in the job I do is teach people how to understand Jesus in all the scriptures. That's what Philip can do here. He takes Isaiah 53 and explains with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news, verse 35, about Jesus. And so the same normal response. The Ethiopian now comes to believe. And so verse 36, we're told, where here is water, why shouldn't I be baptized? So he, a Jew, like the Samaritan, is baptized, the outward symbol of real faith. Philip goes, and the Ethiopian goes on his way rejoicing. And I don't think this incident here is given as a model of personal evangelism, as you'll so often perhaps have heard it or read it. Now, I take it this individual Jew is placed alongside Samaritans. Can you imagine it? A Jew placed alongside Samaritans to make this very important point. Religious Jews and odd Samaritans both need to hear the good news. And what is the good news about? Well, the Samaritans in verse 12, it is the message of the kingdom and the name of Jesus. And verse 35, it's the good news about Jesus. We'll come up later on in the week and see exactly what it is that's spoken. But notice the stress. The good news centres on the name of Jesus. And it doesn't matter what your background is, what previous religious belief system you were part of. That is what both need to hear. And that is what both need to respond to. And so right at the beginning of our week, I wonder whether I can encourage you in your personal reflection time and in your small groups to ponder this. Who do you know who needs to hear the good news of Jesus? Who do you know who needs to hear the good news of Jesus? And can I say, it's everybody who's not yet Christian. Whether they're more like the Jew, the Ethiopian, or more like the Samaritans, or as we go through the week, more like the complete pagans of a place like Lystra. Evangelism centres on the good news about Jesus. The Samaritan needed to hear it, the Ethiopian needed to hear it. And evangelism expects the response of faith. And normal response is hearing the good news, accepting it, and believing it. That's what the Samaritans did. That's what a high-ranking Ethiopian Jew did. And notice both get in exactly the same way. And if you're a Christian here this morning, can I say you got in exactly the same way too? You heard the word of God. You accepted it. You believed it. And God graciously has placed his Holy Spirit upon you. And since we all got in exactly the same way, it seems to me that does a number of very significant things for us. It humbles us, doesn't it? It humbles us. We all got in the same way. Second, it unites us, doesn't it? Because I'm not superior to you and you're not inferior to me or the other way around. And third, it reminds us. It reminds us what lies at the very heart of all evangelism. The proclamation of the name of Jesus and the need for people to believe it. Great, thank you very much indeed. Can I say that one of the great joys of being on a partnership summer school is interacting with the questions that people have asked, and as a result of yesterday, a deluge of questions were asked. If I was insecure, I would say that was because the talk wasn't any good or wasn't clear and therefore you didn't understand it. If I was feeling secure, it would mean that I'm thrilled that you've interacted with the Bible passage we were looking at yesterday and how heartily encouraged I am that we're now going to look at one or two questions that came as a result. And you'll have to work out for yourself whether you think I'm insecure or secure. Firstly, a number of people have asked whether I can explain why I took the view in Acts chapter 8 that when the gospel had gone to the Samaritans and the Spirit hadn't come on the Samaritans until Peter came down from Jerusalem to Samaria. You may remember I took the view yesterday that that was because God was deliberately delaying the Spirit coming on these Samaritans until Peter could be there, and thus endorsing that when the Spirit came upon them, the Samaritans were genuinely and equally believers as Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. And the fair question came, say, why are you right in taking that view and the charismatics are wrong in taking their view of thinking that the Spirit, coming to faith is a double blessing of belief and then the Spirit coming? Why am I convinced my view is right when the text doesn't interpret for us what's going on? It doesn't say anywhere in Acts 8 the Spirit didn't yet come on the Samaritans because ... Well, it seems to me that when you have situations like that, you have to do two things. You have to ask two questions. The first thing that you have to do is look at what the New Testament generally says about how the Spirit comes on people. And it seems to me in the epistles crystal clear that all believers have the Spirit. It seems to me that you can find that crystal clear in Romans chapter 8 and verses 6 to 9, or 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and verses 3 and 7. 1 Corinthians 12 says that if you declare Jesus is Lord, that is only by the Spirit, and then to each one the Spirit gives gifts. It seems to me Paul is crystal clear in 1 Corinthians 12 that if you are a believer living and declaring that Jesus is Lord, that is evidence that you have the Spirit within you. So it seems to me that the New Testament letters suggest that receiving the Spirit and belief are at the same occasion. Secondly, you need to look at the context of what's going on in Acts. And the context of what's going on in Acts makes me even more convinced. Here in Acts chapter 8, we've got the first ripple out of the gospel from Jerusalem. Here it's gone to the Samaritans. And we see Peter present when the Spirit comes on the Samaritans. If you've got a Bible open, then turn on to Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. Acts 11, verse 19. Now, do you notice at chapter 11, verse 19, Luke writes, "Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen travelled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus." Now, it seems to me crystal clear that the formation of that church in Antioch that we'll look at in a couple of days' time, in chapter 11, verse 19 and 20, that could easily, by Luke, have been recorded back at chapter 8 and verse 4, because that's when it historically happened. But do you notice that Luke has deliberately, in his ordered account, decided to place the occasion of the formation of the Antioch church after he's told you of the conversion of Cornelius in chapter 10. In other words, Luke doesn't want you to learn of the formation of the Antioch church, the Gentile church, until he's first told you about the conversion of Cornelius, which also involved Peter being present when the first Gentiles came to believe and receive the Holy Spirit. Now, that piece of evidence makes me see that here Peter is deliberately present at the conversion of Jews who receive the Spirit in Acts 2, of Samaritans who believe, and then he is waited for to be present to receive the Spirit in Acts chapter 8, as he is present as Cornelius is converted and receives the Spirit in Acts chapter 10, which seems to me to be making the point that as Peter is present for the conversion of Samaritans and then Gentiles, which must have been very hard for first century Jews to acknowledge could be equally part of the people of God, that Peter sees the Spirit come upon them is part of the evidence that therefore they are equally a part of God's people. Does that make sense? Yeah? Here's the second question that came up. Somebody, a few people asked me, why does Luke put together in Luke chapter 8 the conversion of Samaritans and then the conversion of this Jewish Ethiopian? If Luke is concerned with the conversion of a Jew, why doesn't he put the conversion of the Ethiopian at the end of chapter 7? Good question. Because one of the Bible study questions I hope that we're all beginning to ask is not just what does a passage say, but why does it say it, and why does it say it here? Well, it seems to me, and we haven't got time to do all the details, and I wish that we had more time for the details, but it seems to me that in Acts chapter 8, what you've got in the Samaritan and this Jewish Ethiopian, you've got two kinds of people who are oddballs. That's an unfortunate phrase with the Ethiopian eunuch, I suppose, but the Samaritans were oddballs because if you remember Old Testament history, the area of Samaria was the northern kingdom of Israel after the kingdom had split after the reign of Solomon. And that northern kingdom, which was exiled by the Assyrians in 2 Kings 17, was invaded by all kinds of people and ethnically cleansed and repopulated. And the religion that ended up in Samaria had some hangovers of Jewishness, but had been infiltrated by all kinds of other influences, and so certainly wasn't pure in terms of Judaism, which is why Jews came to hate Samaritans and despise them so much. The Ethiopian, who's a eunuch, was somebody who was slightly ostracized from the Jewish community. The fact that he was a eunuch meant in Deuteronomy 23, verse 1, that he would be unable to enter into the temple courts. And so he was a Jew, but he was an outsider Jew. And so here you see the gospel has moved out to Samaritans, who are not quite Jews, and this Ethiopian, who's not quite a real... He is a Jew, but he's on the edge. You see the gospel's moving out. It seems to me that that's why those two episodes are put together. And then a number of people have asked me to say something about baptism, which you might neatly notice I tried to skip over with alarming rapidity in Acts chapter 8. It is true, isn't it, that with the Samaritans we are told that they believe and then are baptized. In fact, with the Ethiopian, we're just told that he was baptized. Now, I really don't want to go into a huge debate about baptism, but I put this forward for your consideration. It seems to me in the Acts of the Apostles that baptism is used almost as a synonym for faith. So you may remember at Pentecost when Peter preaches the great Pentecost sermon and he's interrupted having said that Jesus is the Christ. And the question is, what must we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. It seems to me baptism is a synonym in Acts for faith. And therefore, wherever you read baptism in the book of Acts, it is just being used as the outward description of the inner reality of faith. That leads all kinds of unanswered questions about when people should be baptized, and should people be baptized as infants, and should there, even if you believe in believers' adult baptism, should there be such a long delay as often is between someone professing faith from a pagan background and then being baptized? Those are questions for another day. But it seems to me here in Acts, when you read baptism, read it as a synonym for faith.